Welcome to another in our series of Kehillat Israel podcasts. This is a recording of Rabbi Amy Bernstein's weekly Friday morning Torah study.
So we are going to, this morning, do something a little bit different in that we are going to spend less time in the Torah text and more time in the commentary. Generally, these two parshiot that end the book of Exodus, Vayakhel and Pikudei, are read together. Because do you remember the whole system is based on one parsha for every Shabbat? Then we need a special parsha for each holiday if a holiday falls on Shabbat. So we need a parsha for every Shabbat. But remember, our calendar is a lunar calendar that is rectified to the solar calendar. And the way we rectify it so that Pesach doesn't wind up in the summer, the way you rectify it, you know, Ramadan moves all over the place because it's only a lunar calendar. Ours is rectified so that the seasonal holidays remain in the season. So the way that we rectify the lunar calendar is we add a second month of Adar every now and then, right? So when we add a second Adar, that's another four Shabbases, right, that we add. So that means you need four Torah portions. Well, you can't just add four Torah portions if you've divided the Torah up into, right, you can't change it every year. So what they did was double the parshiot most of the time. But when you need four extra, you split all of those doubled parshiot so that you wind up with four to read for the second Adar. Okay.
Wow.
Brilliant, right? How clever are the rabbis? Okay, so it is not a double parsha, Vayakhel Pikudei. So one of the reasons I think, now I could be completely wrong because I've never really looked into this or studied this, but that never stops a rabbi from giving their humble opinion, is that I suspect some of the parshiot that got doubled are because they're not the most fascinating parshiot. You know, it's like they're kind of department of redundancy department a little bit. So Vayakhel and Pikudei are both talking about, you know, forever the details of the Mishkan, of fulfilling the commandments to build the Mishkan. And so we'll see a little bit of that. We saw that in Vayakhel. We're going to see it again in Pikudei. So rather than spend so much time, because there's not a whole lot of material there, I would rather spend time working through Aaron Lieb Smokler. We've done this before, Noticing the Nekuda. So we're going to work through Noticing the Nekuda, her commentary on the commentary that is the Sfat Emet. Okay? Rabbi Yehuda Leib of Ger, the Gera Rebbe. So we're going to work through her piece, the whole piece. But what I thought we'd do today is kind of teaching as much about the process as about the material. So I got all OCD and made a source sheet that breaks out all the sources that she and the Sfat Emet bring to this commentary. So we're going to look at someone like the Sfat Emet when he says, as it says in the Talmud, you know, like we're going to look at what it says in the Talmud so that you get a sense of what someone like the Sfat Emet is pulling from in order to write his paragraph, which is a beautiful teaching, which is why I bring it. But this little paragraph, but that little paragraph has all of these sources cited in it. And so we're going to do that. We're going to walk through the sources and really understand more fully how a little paragraph like that gets put together. All right. So this is Shmot Lamed Chet. So this is Exodus 38, verse 21, beginning of Parshat Pikudei. This is about the accounting. So we're reminded in this parsha that even leaders like Moshe, says the commentary, even leaders like Moshe must be, what do you call it when it's not opaque? Transparent. Thank you. Even leaders like Moshe must be transparent in their accounting for what goes on. Saying that you're transparent does not mean people don't trust you, right? If you're seriously trustworthy, then you have no problem opening your books, right? Like leadership is welcome at any time to look at my checkbook for my discretionary fund. At any time, right? Because if you truly feel fine with how you're spending the money, then it shouldn't matter that people see it, right? Only, of course, to protect identities of, you know, of individuals. All right. So here we go. So we're going to start and work our way for a little bit through the text, and then we're going to jump over, because I feel like we always rush when we get to the commentary. All right. Eile pekudei ha-mishkan, mishkan ha-edut. So this is going to be what we're going to have a commentary on. These are the records of the tabernacle of witnessing. Asher pukad al pi Moshe avodat halevi'im b'yad Itamar ben Aaron HaKohen. The work of the Levites under the direction of Itamar, son of Aaron the priest. Now Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, had made all that Yehovah had commanded Moses. At his side was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, carver and designer and embroiderer in blue, purple, and crimson yarns and fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all of the sanctuary, the elevation of offering of gold, came to 29 talents and 730 shekels by the sanctuary weight. The silver of those of the community who were recorded came to 100 talents and 1,779 shekels by the sanctuary weight. Half shekel ahead, half a shekel by the sanctuary weight for each one who was entered into the records for the age of 20 years up, 600,350 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets for the curtain, 100 sockets to the 100 talents, a talent a socket. Blah, 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 blah. Abedi made the sockets of the entrance of the tent of meeting, the copper altar and its copper grating, and all the utensils of the altar. The sockets of the enclosure roundabout and the sockets of the gate of the enclosure and all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs of the enclosure roundabout. Of the blue, purple, and crimson yarns, they also made the service vestments for officiating in the sanctuary. They made Aaron's sacral vestments as Yehovah had commanded Moses. The ephod was made of gold, blue, purple, and crimson yarns and fine twisted linen, in case we hadn't understood that by now. They hammered out sheets of gold and cut threads to be worked into designs among the blue, purple, and crimson yarns and the fine linen. They attached for its shoulder pieces, and they were attached to its two ends. The decorated band that was upon it was mainly gold. The board allowed the frames of gold, engraved with seal engravings, and the names of the sons of Israel. They were set on the shoulder pieces. You see where you see, right? I'm telling the truth. It's again and again and again and again, every detail of, so we get the instructions in great detail, and then we get the fulfillment of the instructions in great detail. Some people want to say, why? Why would Torah spend all of this time on every single detail and then reiterating the accomplishing of all of these details?
The writer was OCD also.
Right? Yeah. Could be. So we get the breastplate here, and we get all of the gems enunciated again in their frames of gold. The stones correspond to what? The names of the people of Israel, right? The tribes of Israel corresponding to their names, engraved like seals, each with its name. This sounds exactly like the other passages we read, right? Sounds exactly like it. On the breastpiece, they made chains of corded work in pure gold. They made two frames of gold and two rings of gold and fastened the two rings at the end of the breastpiece, attaching the two golden cords to the two rings at the end of the breastpiece. They fastened the two ends of the cords to the frames, attaching the shoulder pieces of the ephod of the front. They made two rings of gold and attached them to the two ends of the breastpiece of the inner. Okay, you get the idea.
This is how you're building the new one in our sanctuary, right?
And this is exactly what it's going to look like. So we get this over and over and over, right? So this, the question becomes, is this an act of love for something that's gone? Is this a love letter to something that's gone, right? So we know this is written when Israel is Israel. Like when early Israel is early Israel. This is not written in the desert, describing something in the desert. We don't think there was a massive desert experience. It is possible, however, that there was some traveling shrine of some kind. We are told in later writing that the Ohel Moed was brought from Shiloh by David to Jerusalem with the ark. So remember, he's dancing, and why is Bathsheba not happy?
Naked.
Because he's almost naked.
Oh my God.
He's got a loincloth on. But if you see male models wearing loincloths, like it's almost sexier, right, than the full Monty, right? So he, same with women. I mean, right, you know, like just a hint is sexier And so Bathsheba is watching this him leading the procession, and she gets very upset that he's humiliating her family, right? That he's degrading the office of, you know, being a big shot. So that tells us that the Ohed Moel came down. Ohed Moel came down from Shiloh to Yerushalayim. So there's something that there was. Now, was it the full Mishkan? We don't know. In the book Who Wrote the Bible, Friedman goes into great detail about what evidence we have for Ohel Moed, for Mishkan. Were they the same thing? Was the Ohel inside the other Ohel? Nobody knows. But some scholars argue this degree of detail, it's hard to imagine there was nothing. Right? This, you know, when you say Cinderella, the thing turned into a thing. The pumpkin turned into a coach?
Yes.
Right? Okay. They don't go into detail about the twisty whatever's on the outside that were in gold and then the velvet plush seating on the ends. You know, it's like, it's a fantasy. And everyone, right? This amount of detail, some scholars want to say, is evidence that there was some communal traveling shrine at some point. And that this is kind of all they had left was the description of it. And it's it lives in their imagination. All right. Whatever the case, it is clear that memory is important to early Israel. The memory of a traveling Mishkan is important to Israel, or we wouldn't have it enunciated in this kind of detail.
Okay. But why do you think that it's repeated?
Because I think it's a love letter, right?
So you write a love letter, but then you write the same love letter over and over again?
Well, I'm so looking forward to Tuesday. I look forward to seeing you and being out under the stars and blah, blah, blah. Then after Tuesday, it was so lovely to see you on Tuesday. And you looked lovelier than ever. It was even more than I could have imagined. So, you know, so it's the more you write, the more ways you write and express yourself about it, the more, right? That's what gives some scholars the idea that there was something actually there.
But like you said, and you guys know it because you've heard it before, I think that's what they wanted. They wanted us to get, not to minimize a contractor who says measure twice and cut once. This is,
yeah.
And they want us, because now I think because they really can picture.
Nice. That's right. Nice. So Richard's giving another aspect of a love letter is that they don't want us to forget how blue her eyes are, right? You know, and how silky her hair, right? They want us to remember and they want us to picture. They want whoever's listening to this to picture it very clearly. And as you said, not forget it, because you're right. We would go, oh my God, we heard this. We know this. Okay. Well, we only know it because we read it twice a year, every detail twice a year. And it's long details, not condensed, right?
Right. That's another part of it, not to contradict any of this, because I don't think it does, but these very obsessive ways of dealing with things are also a technique to not remember something else. And, and you know, there's the emergence of other gods, other religions that are
very nice. So Mark is saying that also in remembering one thing that occupies us so that we're not thinking about something else, right? You go to get a shot at the doctor and you think about anything else, right? Right. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not thinking about it. Why do I have to work so hard not to think about it? Cause I'm thinking about it. Right. And so to your point, Mark, we know from archaeological evidence that the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah never stopped in ancient Israel. This is a fantasy. Torah is a fantasy. Asherah worship, Baal worship, never, Astarte worship, never stopped. We have figurines from every single phase of Israelite occupation in homes. it never stopped. So that means, to your point, they could not give up Asherah. They could not give up the divine feminine. Remember, we in Kutilat Adrud in the south, we have in northern Egypt, southern Israel, we have in Kutilat Adrud, we have on the wall in a cave to Yud Hey Vav Hey and his Asherah. Mm-hmm. So you want us to call God Yud Hey Vav Hey? No problem. The conquering God gets to call the name, right, of what we're going to call it now. But it's to Yud Hey Vav Hey and his Asherah. Don't ask us to give up God's consort, right? You can give us a different name for the, you know, male God, but you cannot take away the female aspect. So they are still thinking. And so to that point, if you occupy them with constantly talking about the Mishkan, then you're telling them, we've always been a people who worship Yud Hey Vav Hey only since our days in the desert, which didn't happen, right? But since then, we've always been a people who, right? And so occupy yourselves with that, Israel, so that you're not thinking the thoughts that you're thinking, okay, which are, I should take a gift to Asherah for the healthy birth of my grandchild, right?
So I can come from a different direction.
Okay.
Good. And that is that the details are important, that there is a lesson here, that God doesn't just say, build me a Mishkan, but that the details, somebody says that something is in the details, are very important. And that's why they go through this over and over and over again.
I think you can make that argument for it to be once.
To make it once.
In such detail.
Right.
It's a little harder to make that argument twice, I think. Huh?
How does the Shekinah show up?
Probably the same instinct that had people hang on to Asherah is the attachment to Shekinah. And Melinda, speak.
We've seen in other places in Torah where there are two different versions of a story, and it's because two different authors wrote them down and it was important enough to two different groups that both of their versions be included, that they both got canonized. And I'm wondering, are there significant or subtle differences in each of these two accountings of the Mishkan that
beautiful are they identical? Insight, Amelinda. Beautiful. And the answer is no.
Interesting.
Which is why everything I just said, you know, right, that's why people come to that conclusion, because there isn't two different versions. It's exactly how to do it, and then exactly that happened, right, in detail again. So, yeah, it's interesting.
Interesting that it was important enough to, you know, correct, include both of those accounts, given that they were identical.
Correct. Yeah, exactly. All right, so now we're going to look at we're going to go back to that first line. So if we look at Rabbi Aaron Liev Smokler, here she's bringing the Sfat Emet. So here is the Sfat Emet's commentary. You see, it's this paragraph, right? That's his whole commentary. Now, like Torah, the Sfat Emet is very condensed. They speak in code. These teachings are for people who know Torah. This is not for Amcha. The writings of the teaching of the Sfat Emet is not for Amcha. It's not for you and me. It's for people who really know the text and know the Talmud and know the Mishnah and know Rashi and know the commentary. A lot of times these teachers, their teachings are written down by their students. So it's what the students like took in their notes, right? So that is another way that it gets condensed, is it's already compressed by the student who's trying to keep up, right? Or what they remember of the shiur, of the lecture. So this is the Sfat Emet's commentary. You can see it in English. This is, it takes a little longer in English, right? It takes a couple of paragraphs in English, because we fill in some of the blanks, right? So this is the commentary of the Sfat Emet. So usually we read through that and then we read, her analysis, but he quotes so many different sources that I decided we're going to walk through instead the actual sources. And then we'll see how it's put together by the Sfat Emet. All right. So let's go to your sheet. We're going to the source sheet. What's happening over there?
Sfat Emet, is that
someone from Sfat or what?
No.
Or is that
no. His opus work is the Sfat Emet, the language of truth.
Okay.
And so great teachers were known by their magnum opus. They're known by their most famous work. So he is Rabbi Yehuda Leib of Ger, the Gerer Rebbe.
Okay.
And so the Gerer Rebbe, his magnum opus is the Sfat Emet, the language of truth. And so that's what he is called, the Sfat Emet.
He died in 1905, yes?
I have no idea.
Yeah, but I mean, he's late 19th, early 20th.
Yeah,
century.
So a Hasidic master, a Hasidic teacher. He's a Hasidic Rebbe of the town of Ger. And people were called the Rebbe of their town, with the, adding the ER. So I was the Deluta Rebbe. And that's what some of my folks called me, the Deluta Rebbe. And where is Ger? It's Eastern Europe.
Poland or
something. Yeah, it's
where is it?
Probably
Lithuania.
Okay.
Okay. So here we go. So now we're going to look, and these are all Rabbi Aaron Leib Smokler bringing the sources and Sfat Emet, and then her commentary on the Sfat Emet. All right. So see how this, somebody has to have all of this, these pieces in their head, the Sfat Emet, to put it together into this beautiful commentary. But you have to know the whole corpus in order to pick these pieces. So if even just appreciate these pieces, like being put together is a lot. Now imagine no one gave those to him lined up. He reads this verse of Torah and he pulls from his encyclopedic knowledge of Mishnah, commentary by Rashi, commentary by Rambam, commentary by, you know, by everybody, and the Talmud to make this commentary. Ela Pegudei HaMishkan. This is the verse we read. These are the records of the tabernacle of the pact, which were drawn up at Moses' bidding, the work of the Levites under the direction of Itamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Boom. That sounds like, what do you, there's not a whole lot, but where are you going to go with that? But we have this beautiful commentary just out of this, because that's the beauty of our tradition is, and I don't have time to talk about it, but at some point, remind me, I want to talk about Jewish reading of scripture versus Christian reading of scripture. Cause I think this is one of the places it's most obvious and so different. Okay. Rashi. So I don't want to go to Rashi first because I actually want to go to where Rashi takes it from, but it made the pages really screw up because they, it's okay. Yeah. So go to Avodah Zarah. Ve'amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, lo asa Yisrael ta'egel, ela litein p'tuchan peh leba'alei tshuva. Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi in the Talmud says, the Jewish people fashioned the golden calf only to give a claim to penitence, as it is stated after the revelation at Sinai. Who would give that they had such a heart as this always to fear me? And keep all my commandments, that it might be good for them and with their children forever, from Deuteronomy. If the nation was truly at such a lofty spiritual state, is what Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi is asking, how could they worship the golden calf? This is commentary by Aidan Steinsaltz, who translated the Talmud. In filling in the blanks for us, we idiots who don't understand the Talmud, and their code. If the nation was truly at such a lofty spiritual state after Revelation, how could they worship the golden calf? Right? That's that. It just says in Deuteronomy that their hearts were already ready to fear God forever, blah, blah, blah. Rather, says Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, their sin occurred so that it would be made clear that one can repent for any sin, even a sin as severe as the golden calf was forgiven. Okay, so that's in the Talmud. Going back to Rashi, Rashi looks at our verse and Rashi says on the words. So we get, here are the accountings of the Mishkan, comma, Mishkan Ha'edut, the Mishkan of witnessing, comma. Now, remember what we said? Rashi's commenting on Mishkan Ha'edut. What do we always have to ask when we read a Rashi? What's Rashi's problem? Why is Rashi bringing forth the words to say something about it? You know enough now. What is Rashi's problem?
He has a disagreement or...
What is Rashi's problem with Mishkan Ha'edut being here? That he needs to say something?
Well, what are they testifying about?
So maybe one question is, what are they, but it's called Mishkan HaEdut sometimes, but maybe what is the testimony? Okay. But what's the real problem? Look at the Eliptikudeh HaMishkan. These are the accountings of the Mishkan. Why does it have to add Mishkan HaEdut? That's Department of Redundancy Department. Torah never repeats something. Rashi's problem is, why does the text add? Why does God add Mishkan HaEdut? That must tell us something that Mishkan doesn't, or it wouldn't be here. God never repeats God's self without a reason.
What's HaEdut mean?
Witness. These are the accountings of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. Mishkan HaEdut, the Mishkan of witnessing. Okay, so Rashi's saying, why does God add Mishkan HaEdut? And goes on to explain. The tabernacle, the Mishkan, was a testimony to Israel that God had shown himself indulgent to them in respect of the incident of the golden calf. For through the temple, he made his Shekhinah dwell amongst them. So Rashi, looking at this pasuk, says, why is Mishkan HaEdut added? It's not needed. But Rashi knows the Talmud, right? So Rashi remembers in the Talmud, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, how could the people have sinned making the golden calf? The golden calf was only made so that it could prove that people could be forgiven for any sin, even a sin as bad as the golden calf. So Rashi says, that's what the witnessing is about. The witnessing is that because God comes to rest in the Mishkan, it proves that God had forgiven the Israelites for that sin.
Does that mean that from Rashi's point of view, if the incident of the golden calf had not happened, this particular phrase would have just referred to the tabernacle once?
Yes. Yes. Had the golden calf not happened, God would not have put Mishkan HaEdut. Yes. Exactly. Okay. So, right? So we have the Torah text. We have a Talmud text over here. We have Rashi reading this verse. Rashi has a problem. Rashi solves the problem by going to this Talmud text and bringing it here. But Rashi adds something. What does Rashi add? What did we learn from the Talmud? Rabbi What's-His-Face says, right? It's for the Mishkan. I mean, the Egel HaZahav, that sin only happened to prove that God could forgive anything. What does Rashi add? What's Rashi on? Rashi adds the temple. Rashi adds the temple. It's not just the Mishkan. God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem remains a sign forever, till it's destroyed, that God forgave Israel. And further, that God's Shekhinah dwells among the people in the temple. Okay? So Rashi carries the experience of the Mishkan over to the temple and adds Shekhinah, and that the temple also was proof that God forgave the sin of the Egel HaZahav, of the golden calf. Yeah.
But isn't the temple just like what contains the Mishkan? The ark?
The temple contains the ark.
So, and that's where God's presence is.
Yes, in the temple.
So the temple itself, the building, I mean, God's Shekhinah is already in the ark.
No. Close, but no. God's presence comes down onto the ark. And the idea is to keep everything pure so it doesn't reject it, and that God's, you know, that God's presence should, it comes.
Oh, okay. So the ark is like homing beacon.
The ark is the footstool of the throne of God. Yes, the homing beacon, if you will. Yes. So the building represents God's presence resting on the ark. Okay? All right. And the Talmud goes on about, Rashi goes on. I didn't put it here, but Rashi goes on and on about it's like a king who had a beloved queen and they get in a fight. Whatever. And so then how do the neighbors know the king and queen have made up? Right. It's because when you see the incense smoke, right. And the whatever, then everyone understood that the Shekhinah had moved back in and right. The king and queen are reunited. They made up. Okay. So now we know the Torah text. We have an out here Talmud text that Rashi grabs and pulls into this conversation about Mishkan HaYadud, right? Now, the Sfat Emet knows the Torah text, knows the Talmud text, and knows that Rashi pulled that Talmud text into this verse. So what does the Sfat Emet say? The tabernacle of witness was so called because it was a witness to Israel that the Holy Blessed One forgave them for the sin of the golden calf as God rested the divine presence among them, right? So that's Rashi. Why did they need witness or proof? Asks the Sfat Emet. The Israelites were humbled by their sin, so the Holy One gave them proof via the Mishkan to strengthen their hearts and to show them that their sin had been rectified, right? So the Sfat Emet says, I agree with, of course, Rashi's right. Of course, that's what it means. Duh. But he goes on to ask, but why did they need proof? If they're still alive, presumably God forgave them. But Sfat Emet wants to really, he thinks of the people Israel and imagines them being so upset and so guilty and so humbled that they need proof. They need a sign that they truly have been forgiven, and that's what the Mishkan is, that they are truly forgiven. We're going to see where he goes with this. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Aaron Lieb-Smokler writes on the Sfat Emet. Sfat Emet argues that the Mishkan was a gift from the Holy One to a fallen, broken people. Having transgressed gravely through constructing the golden calf, they were ashamed, deflated, unable to see themselves as agents of the divine. They could not believe that the God they wronged could so genuinely forgive. They could not believe that they themselves could be forgiven. Neither tshuva, repentance, nor tikkun, repair, seemed possible. In comes the Mishkan HaEdut, the tabernacle of witness, to bear witness to them that the divine will resides within their midst, come what may. Forgiveness is real, and so is self-correction. Our past need not hold a grip on our future. We can testify to the very things we rejected not long ago. We can be loved on the other side of sin. Right? So she's unpacking why the Sfat Emet wants this to be a sign. So she's elaborating, saying what he's saying is they were so humbled by their sin that they couldn't believe they could be forgiven. And that's kind of a problem. If we feel we can't be forgiven, what happens?
We suffer. We keep doing.
We just do more bad.
We keep doing the same thing. We do more bad. We can't move forward. We can't be witnesses of the divine because we don't feel worthy. Huh? We give up. Okay. So this is, she's unpacking where she thinks the Sfat Emet, right?
There
what he's saying.
Evidence here. That the people were really ruining their mistakes.
Nope. Nope. So already we have the Sfat Emet. You can see his agenda is to have empathy and sympathy for the people. But ultimately, who is Am Yisrael now for the Sfat Emet? His Hasidim. This is a teaching not about them. For the Sfat Emet, this is a teaching for you, for y'all, for Amcha, for his Hasidim. Not about the ancient Israelites. This is about we don't often feel we can be forgiven. It's just too serious what I did, right? So he's putting it, this is what makes the commentary so beautiful. He's putting it in the guise of talking about the ancient Israelites. That's not who he means when he says Am Yisrael. He means us. Let's go on.
That's so often what is rich that we see in the Torah. The stories relate not to the ancient, but to the now.
Right. All right. So he goes on in his paragraph. So this is all, whenever I say Sfat Emet on my sheet, it means it's coming from this paragraph, right? His commentary on that one verse. As is brought in, as we read, the Babylonian Talmud of Avodah Zarah, the Israelites were only, quote, worthy of the sin of the golden calf in order to teach us about repentance, meaning in order to make known to any penitent that they do not fall in God's, that they do not fall in God's eyes, and that through repentance, they are restored to their original pre-sin position. All right. So in that sense, the Israelites merited the golden calf. Do you see how he just turned that completely around? Right? The gold, they merit the golden calf. They merited proof that no matter how far we fall, there is the love and forgiveness of God on the other side. And we go right back to the pre-sin status.
Repentance here, is that tshuva?
Yes, it's tshuva. The suggestion here is, and because you'll see, he ties it up at the end. The suggestion here is that the whole episode of the Golden Calf was a purposely constructed pedagogical moment. The Israelites at Sinai, witness to revelation, idolaters at the foot of the mountain, were destined to be exemplars of atonement. If the sin of the Golden Calf could be forgiven, anything can be forgiven. If the Holy One could rest among the Israelites after that travesty, the Holy One can reside with and within all of us, imperfect as we may be. The tabernacle of witness would bear witness to that possibility for all time, the possibility of tshuva and the possibility of tikkun, right? So beautiful, beautiful teaching. So I don't know if we have time for me to go into this one because it's kind of an aside, but I love this commentary. Remember when we talked about God saying to Moses, Lech red, go, hurry, get down, because your people are screwing up, right? So this is parenthetical that that Smokler says this is the source for some of what he's saying. Lech red, go, get down, because your people, and it's about what's coming next. Your people have sinned. And remember we said Moshe says to God, what do you mean, my people? My people, right? And so God says in this, in Shmot Rabbah, in the Midrash, they are your people, third line of Shmot Rabbah. They are your people. When they were still in Egypt, I said to you, I will take out my hosts, my people. I said to you, don't mix the mixed multitude with them. But you, who were humble and upright, said to me, one always accepts penitence, don't we, God? But I knew what they were destined to do. I said to you, no, but I performed your will. I gave in, right? It is they who crafted the calf, as they were idolaters. It is they who crafted it and caused my people to sin. See what it is written there. It is not written, this is our God. And this is true. If you look at the text in Exodus 32:4, it doesn't say, this is your God, our God. It says, this is your God, O Israel. Right? Do you see what the Talmud's doing there? This is your God. That means it wasn't the Israelites, God forbid, who made the calf. It was the mixed multitude, the riffraff, who made the calf and said, this is your God, O Israel. A very clever, very clever, you know, focusing on the language. That is why the Holy One, blessed be he, said to Moshe, go descend, for your people have acted corruptly. This is the people you put together. And they are the ones who corrupted the pure people I was taking out of Egypt. So now they are your people. You made it this people who now everyone's responsible, right, for buying into the mixed multitudes, troublemaking.
That's kind of like when you to parents and you say, your son, when they get in trouble, it's like.
And that's how we usually talk about that verse, right? You know, your son, and then it's my son when they do great.
Right.
But this is even further. This is your people because you made this happen by insisting on taking out the non-Israelites who wanted to come with you. I told you don't do that. That's trouble. But you, Mr. Busy, had to include all the, I knew what was going to happen. Right?
Okay. All this makes me very uncomfortable.
Oh my gosh.
About
no.
It's like, you know, deep state stuff.
What?
No, it's like the problem is not us pure people. But the problem is the riffraff, these other people.
Okay. Whatever. All right. This is what I meant. In truth, it's how the Midrash feels. It's like they want to forgive. They want to. It's how they feel. We don't have to love it. It's fine. In truth, the Israelites are witnesses for God, as the verse states, because we always want to look how great we are. We include everybody who wants to go. Okay, well, that's not how the entire tradition feels, right? The entire tradition wants to blame the riffraff because Torah does later. Torah blames the riffraff. Now, putting the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude, on riffraff is its own move by the Midrash, right? But it's not universal. That we have always looked at that verse and go, oh, we're so wonderful that other people join us. Like, that's, it's just not true. Like,
same God that created Babel and multitude of languages that we don't all speak, we shouldn't all speak the same language. And that's essentially the same as riffraff. There's no one pure language. God wants a diversity. So,
wait, God wants riffraff?
Riffraff,
okay. According to the Midrash, God wants the riffraff over there. Not corrupting God's people, right? All right. So in truth, says the Sfat Emet, so he's pulling from this Midrash that we just studied. In truth, the Israelites are witness for God, as the verse states, you are my witnesses in Isaiah. Surely the Israelites who were created to bear witness to God's unity, how could they be idol worshipers? God forbid. But for this reason, the Israelites were negligent regarding their witness until God showed them that their sin was not a reflection of their essence, but was an incidental action of the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude, that they were worthy to bear witness for God now as before their sin. As it is brought, as we read in Avodah Zarah, the Israelites were only worthy of the sin of the golden calf in order to teach us about repentance, meaning in order to make known to any Baal tshuva, anyone who does tshuva, that they did not fall in God's eyes, and that through repentance they are restored to their original position. They were always ready to be witnesses to God. How did it happen that they weren't? The Erev Rav influenced them. Now, Bert, I think if we really want to bring these commentaries forward, I don't reject this commentary, that Midrash, because what I want to say is, don't we have good intentions most of the time? And then what happens? I would ask, what's the Erev Rav now? Right? Social media. Like, what? We don't have to love that they called it the riffraff. We don't have to love that. I still think the point holds that they want to say the Israelites wanted to be witnesses for God. That didn't change. What happened was they were influenced. And I think that remains the case for most of us. Now, who do we want to say is the Erev Rav, right? I don't know about y'all, but I look at certain things going on in this country, and I'm like, good people get influenced, right, by the people around them. And I had a fight on the phone with my sister who lives in Alabama, and it was a bad fight, and I lost my mind. I went postal. And it's like, how does this happen? How does this happen? And then I realized she is in a sea of
the same stuff.
Such crazy
conspiracy theory.
Oh my, such awfulness that it's like, how do I expect her to think?
There's an article in today's paper about people in Central California, a guy that says, it's very well-meaning and well-intentioned person saying Trump is anointed by God. And so everything that follows from his mouth, no matter how he didn't care.
And so it's easy for us to say, oh, they should have remained true, blah, 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 blah. But really, I think the Midrash understands human nature, right? Now, again, we don't have to love that it goes to calling it the Erev Rav. But I think the Sfat Emet is saying the whole, it's the Erev Rav because the people really didn't want to do idolatry. They were pulled into it. They got sucked up in it.
Who are the Erev Rav? Like, who are they supposed to be?
We don't know. What we know is they are non-Israelites. So imagining there are many peoples in Egypt, it is other folk who were not Israelites, who were not descended from Israelites, who joined with Israel when they left.
And what's the theory about why they would want to doing with it? Were they slaves?
So imagining they were oppressed. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Uh-huh. Then it's not the aristocracy. Although if you read Egyptian history and look at Akhenaten, right, the pharaoh who was a monotheist, there could have been, which is my theory about why Moshe is a prince in the palace, P.S. I think it's based in Egyptian aristocracy who were monotheists. So there may have been some, like, but the point is the huge exodus never happened. So what we know is Torah imagines some people came with them.
They were also probably people in the desert.
Yes, yes, 100%, 100%, because that's what we think, you know, was a big part of it, is that there was a group that came out of Goshen, that went into the desert, that picked up people in the desert, that picked up practices in the desert, possibly the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the desert, because no, we don't see it until Moshe's in the desert, whatever. Yes.
Yeah, there was actually a phrase in that article that actually reminds me a little of what we've been talking about the last few minutes, which is that, Even imperfect people can be part of God's perfect plan.
Right.
Beautiful.
That's what they were, you know, yeah, to some extent, that's
kind beautiful. Of all about. Absolutely. That's what this is about. That's what the Sfat Emet is arguing based on Rashi and based on the Talmud. That's what he's arguing. All right. Which is why I love this. That's why I love this teaching. All right. Blah, blah, blah. Similar. Wait, where am I? In order to maintain center in the mental guys, their original position pre-sin. Similarly, look where he's going. Look where he's going. It's so beautiful. After Yom Kippur, which is the day of penance and forgiveness, the mitzvah of Sukkah, which is like the resting of the Shekhinah in the temple, is offered to strengthen all Ba'alei Tshuva, all people who do tshuva, to know that they are worthy of the divine dwelling of them. How beautiful is that? So Smokler says, after a month of Elul and the 10 days of repentance from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, during which we focus deeply on clearly seeing our shortcomings, our sense of self-worth might be so low that it doesn't feel possible to continue. Yet, immediately following Yom Kippur comes what? Sukkot, and with it the invitation to rest in God's enduring embrace. We enter Sukkot, humble huts, open to the stars. We sit under the Anane HaKavod, which is one of the Midrashim about the Sukkah. I didn't want to go into too many Midrashim, but some Midrashim say we are sitting in the clouds of glory. And we bask in the deep knowledge that though we err, we can loved and be loved by the one who dwells among us, B'Shachanti B'Tocha. A beautiful teaching from one verse. From one line that says, here's the accountings of the Mishkan of witness. That is it. That one set of words gives rise, through the Sfat Emet's genius and encyclopedic knowledge of the tradition, to this beautiful teaching that the Egel HaZahav was on purpose in order to let us know if that could be forgiven, and we know it was, because of the Mishkan, Ha'edut, because the Mishkan was a witness that they had been forgiven. We know that from the tradition, and he pulls proof sources, proof texts. Then that is to assure the Israelites that no matter, and if that could be forgiven, no matter what they do, that could be forgiven, even the Egel HaZahav, then how much more so we? And that's an exegetical principle. If that, Kal Vachomer, how much more so for us, who are not worshiping the golden calf, God forbid. Kal vachomer, how much more so for us that we should know anything we do can surely be forgiven. And what? Why bring all this about the Mishkan HaYidu, blah, 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 blah? Because guess what? We still have it. Yom Kippur, the whole month of Elul, the 10 days of repentance, Yom Kippur all day. We do this. We cry. We weep for the ways that we have fallen short of our own measuring stick of goodness and righteousness and forgiveness and compassion and justice and equity, all those things. We could stay there and feel like it's so, if we're honest, it's so much that we can't be forgiven. But we have the Sukkah. That's why. Such a beautiful teaching. He's saying that's why God gave us Sukkot. Right after
Yom Kippur is because it's the same thing as the Mishkan HaEdut. God is saying, come, sit in the Sukkah in my embrace. Come in to your Mishkan. I have forgiven you. And you are sitting beneath the Anane HaKavod every year. You can believe I'm going to be preaching, right, about this, because I think it's one of the most beautiful renderings of Sukkot that I've heard. Because you know, in Poland, it was not the fall harvest at Sukkot. It was more like Duluth. I have a picture of Eliana at 4 years old, because her birthday's on Sukkot. Her birthday's the fourth day of Sukkot. So I wanted to make her Hebrew birthday such a big deal so that she had a Hebrew birthday and she would feel attached to that, not just her English birthday, which is October 14th. Who cares? Like, but the fourth day of Sukkot. You were born on Sukkot. So I made this commitment that we were going to build a Sukkah every year. It didn't have to be big. We got a kit, the whole thing, and somebody helped put it together. Ba, 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 ba. We put it together right before Sukkot, of course, and we come out to be in the Sukkah the next morning, and there is this much snow on both chairs, on the table, the whole, I have a picture of it. It is like one of my favorite pictures, the whole thing covered in snow. So the Sfat Emet has that same relationship, so do his people, to Sukkot. You talk about the harvest, blah, 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 blah. What is it saying? People who are wearing mukluks and fur in Sukkot.
It is the physical manifestation of the Shekhinah.
It is the physical manifestation of the home of the Shekhinah. Here it is. She dwells, right? It doesn't have the same power as a harvest Thanksgiving for all that we're, you know, that we get to eat. It doesn't sell. But what does? This equating the Sukkah with the Mishkan, not just the Mishkan, but equating the Sukkah with the Mishkan as witness after Yom Kippur, that we have been forgiven and that God dwells. So may it be, v'shachanti b'tocham, that God dwells among us, and let us bring that intention to the Sukkah bash this year.
You've been listening to Rabbi Amy Bernstein's Friday Morning Torah Study from Kehillat Israel in Pacific Palisades, California. For more information, go to our website, www.ourki.org.